those who visit among us. Sometimes it is people who have never visited a Church of Christ. Maybe they're not very familiar with who we are and what we do. And so in many respects, it may be a different kind of experience for them. One thing that I know about visitors is that visitors always have impressions. When they come, they have an impression of our worship service. You just can't really get away from that. They're going to have a first impression. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I want you to notice that was true even in the days of the Apostle Paul. Now, in context here, he is talking about speaking in tongues, which, by the way, was nothing more than being able to speak in another language. It wouldn't have been an unintelligible language. It would have been a real human language. But it would have been of no benefit to anyone if there wasn't anyone there who could interpret what the person was saying. And so Paul is talking about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here's what he says in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now, can you imagine somebody comes into the worship service and here's a bunch of people speaking in these tongues and they don't understand a word about what's being said, and so they have their impression and they go out and they say, I tell you what, I went somewhere to worship and them folks were out of their mind. Well, look at the next verse. It says, but if all prophesy, and here's the idea of speaking in a language that can be understood. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. And catch this, in contrast, he will report that God is truly among you. So here's one man who comes in, there's just a bunch of babble that he doesn't understand, and he says, them folks are out of their mind. The other guy comes, hears a clear message, it convicts his heart, he falls down and he worships the God of heaven, and he reports that God is truly among you. Now that's what we certainly ought to desire here at Oakland. We want our visitors to leave having truly worshiped God and being able to say, I tell you what, it was very evident that God was truly among them. A fairly common impression when somebody enters a worship service here and perhaps even another Church of Christ, and I say fairly common, it's not that it happens all the time, but it does happen fairly often that somebody from a different background comes in and they just think our worship service is dull. They think that our worship service is kind of dead. And so I want to talk about that for a few minutes tonight. I want to talk about why somebody might say that, why they might say, well, it just seemed like it was just dead to me. Well, one reason that may be said is because it might be. It certainly could be that somebody enters into a worship service and it's just as dead as it can be. There's no enthusiasm that is seen. The singing is just kind of lackluster. It doesn't seem to have any heart. The sermon doesn't seem to have any heart. It just looks like the people have just kind of come, and as Larry said, maybe a spectator sport, and they've just kind of come to go through the motions. And by the way, that can happen too. Turn to the book of Malachi and look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And it's pretty obvious here that God's people in the Old Testament had gotten to the point where they were just going through the motions. They were worshiping all right. They were going through the acts of worship, but it was more ritual than anything else, and they just kind of got through it, if you will. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. God's upset and God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? He says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor, he says. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? So here they are. Well, I'll give this blind animal as a sacrifice. I won't get much for him anyway. Here's one that's got a broken leg. I'll give that to God. Here's one that's been coughing now for about a month. I'll just give that one to God. And so you see, there's no real dedication. There's no real sacrifice. There's no real zeal. They're just kind of going through the motions in the name of worshiping God. God says in verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? God is so upset, he basically says, I just wish you would shut the doors and go home. That's how God feels about worshipers that aren't worshiping. The next verse, when you come down to verse 13, look at what else they would say. As they did all of this worship, it says, you also say, oh, what a weariness. There's the people who are saying, do we have to do this again? Oh, what a weariness. I'll be glad when this is over. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. God says, yeah, you bring an offering, all right. But should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord. And so there God is dealing with a worship service that I'm pretty certain was just dead. No heart in it from the heart of the worshipers. Now look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah deals with the same kind of thing. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. God views them as nothing more here than just a bunch of animals who are just trampling over his temple courts. He says in verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me and I am weary of bearing them. God basically says, I hate your worship. It stinks. And he says in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So not only was their worship kind of ritual, they also weren't living like God's people once they left that assembly. And that made it even worse. And I think most of us are familiar with Revelation chapter 3, aren't we? Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea. And in verses 15 and 16 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. He says, I'd rather you be one or the other. It's not that he's approving of cold, but at least it's cold. But then he says in the next verse, he says, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. And that word spew there literally in the Greek is vomit. Jesus says that I will vomit lukewarmness and lukewarm people out of my mouth. And it is possible to go through our worship services in lukewarmness. It's possible to sit out there and to sing that song, to go through every verse, but it just be kind of, no tears in heaven, no song. And you can sing the whole thing. Not think about a single word. Not think about the thoughts and the content of that song and what that really means and what we're going to enjoy in heaven. It is possible to do that very thing. So, point number one is that person who comes in and says, I tell you, that service just seemed dead to me. Well, it may have seemed dead because it was. That's altogether possible. But here's what I rather think is the case most of the time in a place like here at Oakland. I think many times that's because the person who would say that is used to a service that is planned and coordinated. There is a planned and coordinated effort to have emotionalism and to have a sense of excitement. I mean, it's just designed that we're going to make this thing emotional. And so many times, that's what they're kind of used to. Again, I'm not trying to use a cookie cutter here, but sometimes a person has come from a background where there is instrumental music. Sometimes it may be where they've just got a full-blown band. And I mean, you want to talk about something going on. You want to talk about some noise and something that's vibrant and seemingly exciting. That's the way that's going to seem. They're used to sometimes a concert type atmosphere. A dynamic speaker who is going to work the crowd, and oftentimes he has been very carefully chosen. He is a man who knows how to take some of the Bible, but yet also weave in stories that can make you cry. Weave in stories that will have you crying one moment and laughing the next, and you walking away saying, "Wow, what a speaker that was." And sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes it may be that in such places the invitation is offered, and as the preacher begins to offer the invitation, the organist begins to play very soft music in the background. And what that's doing is that's setting a feeling, that's setting a little tone of, can't you just feel God in our midst? Can't you just feel the soft tones? And the speaker is now offering his invitation with that sound in the background. And all of that is kind of working to move the senses of the people as the invitation is offered. It may be that during the invitation, the speaker tries to work the crowd. It may be something like he says, "I want you all to bow with me." And he's delivered a lesson that's maybe scared people half to death before it. Something that has really stirred the emotions, got them afraid that they might die at any time. And then he has everybody to bow their head. And he begins to pray for people to give their life to the Lord that night. And he maybe says, if you're ready to give your life to the Lord tonight, would you just acknowledge it in some way? Would you just lift your head and look at me? And so somebody realizing that nobody else is going to be looking, this is something I can do kind of privately. It doesn't have to be kind of any kind of public kind of thing. He just finally lifts his head. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. And then here it goes a little bit further, and he continues to work the crowd even more until finally somebody else is willing to look up at the preacher. And all of this is to be some kind of signal that I have acknowledged Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Again, I can't create a cookie cutter kind of thing, but can we not see that if somebody has come from that kind of background, that kind of service, that kind of emotionalism, that it's very likely that they're going to come in here, and even when we have done our very best, they are still going to say that it just seemed dead to me, because it's a kind of worship that they're not typically accustomed to. Let me take a moment here to talk about some things that I think that we must genuinely do. Some things that I do believe that are expected by God that will make a difference in some areas. But there's only so much that is expected by God in this area. First of all, I think that we can enthusiastically greet visitors. If I went somewhere and nobody talked to me, nobody greeted me when I came, nobody talked to me before I left, and I just kind of felt like I came in there and was able to come and leave and nobody said anything, I tell you what I'm going to say, that place was dead. They didn't care about me. They didn't even know I was there. And so it's important that we have eyes like a hawk that spot visitors and are genuinely enthusiastic about their presence. Look at Romans 16 and verse 16. And not only visitors, but also for one another. Romans 16 and verse 16 says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." And so that verse is calling for us to give a warm greeting to one another. Greet one another, he says, with a holy kiss, for the churches of Christ greet you. One thing you see in that is that we need to be warm in our reception toward one another. We need to look forward to coming to worship services, because I'm going to get to talk to my brothers and sisters, and they're going to care about me, and they're going to ask questions about my life and how things are going. And all of this is going to be a great and wonderful thing. Visitors need to receive that kind of reception as well. After services, look for them and find them. I thought of John chapter 9 and verse 35, where there was a blind man who had been rejected by everyone else. They had rejected him and cast him out of the synagogue. And in verse 35, though, it says of John 9, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Here's a man that Jesus took the time to look for him because he cared about him. So we need to be looking for visitors. And I would say that it seems to me that Oakland does a tremendously good job of that. But we can always do better. We can always do better in making sure that we are genuinely warm toward our visitors. I'm not talking about being overboard, because there's a sense sometimes you can do it so intensely that rather than them feeling like it's genuine, they kind of feel like they're being bombarded. And that's not a good thing either. Just show a genuine appreciation that they are here. Tell them you are glad that they have come, to come anytime that they have opportunity. That's very important. So enthusiastically greet visitors. Number two, remember that anytime there is a visitor, and I'm not saying this is right for him to do this, but he's going to be looking at how you worship. Why? Because you're the one that's sitting right around him. He's going to be looking at how you worship. And what he needs to see in you is he needs to see eagerness to be there. He needs to see readiness on your part. And he needs to see enthusiasm in you for what you are about to do. He needs to get the idea. I tell you what, it's all over this guy. It's all over this lady. They have come to worship God. They're intense about this thing. That's what a visitor needs to sense, because that's what's happening for every single one of us. Look at Psalm 122 in verse 1, which needs to show our spirit even before we arrive here. In Psalm 122 in verse 1, the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And so a visitor needs to sense, this person next to me, they're happy. They're glad to be here. They've come to worship the God of heaven. That needs to radiate from you. Turn to Psalm 100 and look at what it says in Psalm 100 in verse 4. In Psalm 100 and verse 4, it says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." And so again, you can see the idea of I've come here to offer praise to the God of heaven. And then Habakkuk, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, near the end of your Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 20. We sing a song that has these very words. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, that's a verse that really is saying that God is in charge. God is in his temple. And whatever God decides to do in my life, whatever he decides to do in the affairs that are going on around me, whatever he teaches in his will, he will speak, he will do, and I will keep silence. They need to sense that there is an extreme reverence for the God of heaven. But don't miss the fact that the entire group, the entire Church of Christ at Oakland, can be judged by how you worship. And so it's very important that you be the kind of worshiper that you need to be. All right, I'm going to give you a phrase. If we were given a quiz tonight, I guarantee you most all the congregation would give me the name. Who was it that would always say to us about the second stanza, "Sing it like you mean it"? Ken Leach. They'd always sing that song, "God is so good," as a closing song where he would worship. And he would say, "Sing it like you mean it." I want to tell you, That's the way every song ought to be sung. Sing it like you mean it. And that's going to change it totally. When you're listening to the words of that song and you truly mean those words and you sing it like you mean it, it's going to change everything. The enthusiasm will be up. The volume will be up. The tempo will be up. You're connecting with the words and your heart is truly in it. And listen, if our hearts are not in it, God will not have it. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. And so we sing, making melody in our heart. And then turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and let me give you another. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A visitor, if he's here on Sunday morning, needs to sense that there is a reverent remembrance and there is great reflection during the Lord's Supper. And it may be that a lot of people totally misjudge what's happening in that moment. It may be that 10 or 12 minutes or so that we are observing the Lord's Supper, that a visitor just kind of thinks, well, boy, that sure was 10 minutes of nothing. 10 minutes of nothing? Does a person realize the intensity of what's going on in the hearts of people one by one as we sit quietly and observe the Lord's Supper? I know it seems mighty simple to people, but it's powerful. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Again, it may be a case of a visitor just totally not getting it about what we're really doing in the quietness of those moments as we think about the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord, and what it means for me and what it demands from me all at the same time. And so that must be done during the Lord's Supper. Maybe this next one's for me. You got to have a well-prepared sermon. Wouldn't Acts chapter 2 be a classic? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Would any of you argue with me that a sermon that produces about 3,000 responses on the spot is a good one? Other than Jonah, I don't know that there's ever been a sermon preached that produced more responses. But I want you to tell me what you see in this. Look at Acts chapter 2. First of all, you have Peter preaching the sermon, and he just gives some facts about how you treated Jesus. Beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He starts off with some facts. He lived, he showed who he was, and you killed him. Now, it's a little bit hard for me to imagine that he didn't have a little bit of passion in his voice as he spoke those words. But now look at what he does in the next few verses. He reasons with them. that the Old Testament said that Jesus would rise from the dead. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now catch verse 29. He's now reasoning with his audience. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His point is, when David talked about somebody whose soul would not be left in Hades, he was not talking about himself. David's still dead. David's still in his tomb. Now look at what he says in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David was prophesying that the Christ would rise from the dead. Your Old Testament scriptures always said it. Now verse 32. He is now drawing a conclusion to bring them to conviction. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's drawn a conclusion. The one that you killed was your Messiah. And they had genuine emotions when they were convicted about what they had done. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40. With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Let me ask you something. What kind of emotionalism was thrown into that? What kind of manufactured emotions was thrown into Peter's sermon? Zero. He gave them facts. He reasoned with them to draw conclusions. He brought them to the right conclusion that they had crucified their Messiah, and they had genuine emotion. Should we have genuine emotions about what we see and hear? Should we have genuine emotions when the Word of God is taught to us? Absolutely. If the Word of God stirs emotions, that's fine and wonderful. If a tear runs down somebody's cheek during a worship service, that is fine and wonderful. If a sermon produces an amen, then that's fine and wonderful. But not manufactured. Not hyped up just to stir emotions. If I need that to stir me, then what terrible things I'm saying about the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple more things. We need to make use of good amen moments. I heard that used for the first time about a month ago. I went to preach somewhere, and there was a lady that spoke to me afterward, and she was very commending of the things that we had talked about. And she said, that sermon just had so many good amen moments in it. And she said, I was just wanting somebody to say amen. She said, well, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know why we just don't hear people say amen like we used to. And so what she, I think I just heard one. There are moments in sermons, and I know you all pick up on those moments. Whether you say amen or not, I know there's times when you're probably thinking, that was a good point. I think that needs stamped really good. But a lot of times we just kind of internalize that. And it's not expressed in any kind of way. And we miss a lot of good amen moments. Is it all right to say amen? Go to 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. We'll back it up to verse 14. He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of your thanks, since he does not understand what you say? That just shows that Paul understood that it's all right, and really we want somebody to be able to say amen, but he didn't understand what you said, so he can't say amen. The word amen means so be it. That's right. You're agreeing with what was said, and you are putting a hearty stamp on it. In Revelation 5, you don't have to turn there, but in that section, a lot of praise is given to Jesus, and it says the 24 elders and the living creatures said amen at the end of what was said. I tell you what, I got one person with me tonight. Now let me just say this in regard to that. Here's some things that a hearty amen does. First of all, it would certainly show that you're listening. It would certainly show that you are connected, that you are moved by what is said, and that your heart is in tune with the message. It stamps a hearty yes to God's Word. That God's Word has just been spoken. I love that Word, and I have given a firm yes. Amen. I'll tell you something else it does. It helps the preacher. I wish I could tell you how much it helps a preacher when he's preaching and he has laid down a point that he feels very passionate about, and it is a passionate point, and somebody else feels that same passion and says, amen. I want to tell you, an old-time preacher friend of mine who all of you know and respect greatly, if I was to tell you his name, always says it's like saying, sit. And what he means by that is it just puts fire in that preacher's bones to want to stay firm and hard on that message. And it should indicate that you have an intent to live what you have heard. Now, I'm not going to call for amens from the pulpit. I understand that there may be some. I'm just not comfortable with that. A lot of times I think it's because somebody, why did that? Who's Ronnie trying to be? Who's Cliff trying to be over there? You know? And don't worry about what anybody else thinks about it. If you're genuine and you are sincere and you're comfortable personally yourself saying amen, say it. Now, if you're not comfortable with that, then obviously, that's okay. I will tell you this. When I first started trying to develop as a preacher, I was feeling things in my heart that weren't coming out of my mouth. I'd preach that lesson, but I couldn't just get with it. And the reason I couldn't get with it is because I was afraid somebody's going to say, what's Jeff trying to do? Is he trying to be a preacher or something? And finally I decided, I'm going to be Jeff May, and I'm going to preach the way my heart feels. Still within the boundaries of propriety, but I'm going to preach the way my heart feels. And I just encourage the same thing in regard to the amen. If your heart's burning, and you feel like it needs a solid stamp and you're comfortable, let it roll. Let it roll. One more quick thing or so. Another thing is that visitors from high stimuli churches need to consider the power of a quiet assembly. Listen to me carefully. Gary Sandusky years ago told about a place where he went to preach, and they had a tent meeting. But it just so happened that there was kind of a charismatic kind of a group over here, not far away, and they had them a tent meeting going on too. And they were both going on all week long. And Gary said that he could tell that they were kind of looking over at us and we were kind of looking over at them. And Gary said, whoo, said they had some stuff going on over there. There was just a lot of hoopla going on. He said, we, on the other hand, we've got our Bibles open. We're listening to the preaching of the Word and going through our worship service, singing our songs of praise to God. He said, I guess after about three or four nights, the other guy at the other place just couldn't stand it. He said, he came over to me and he said, listen, he said, I've just been kind of watching you guys all week. He said, don't y'all ever get excited about Jesus? He said, I ain't heard a peep out of y'all. Y'all just sitting over here like knots on a log. Don't hear nothing out of you. Don't you ever get excited? Gary said, well, it's like this. He said, I grew up on a farm. And a lot of times that sow would be walking around and those little piglets would be wanting to be fed. And she'd just keep walking. And he said, those little piglets, they just squeal. They just squeal like crazy. A lot of squealing going on. He said, because they were hungry. He said, but then that mama sow would lay down and those little piglets would get up right next to her and they'd begin to settle down and get quiet and nurse, and you couldn't hear a peep. He said, you know why? He said, because they were being fed. He said, are you sure your folks are being fed? Don't ever underestimate what's going on in the hearts of people when the Word of God is being spoken. We need to understand the power of that. There's more that I could say, but let's be doing all that we can to worship with all the gusto that we have to give. Not manufactured, but always sincere, always genuine, always from the heart. Jesus said of one people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so these are some things that I think we can do and that the Lord authorizes us to do. Beyond that, it is what it is, and a person will just have to come to appreciate worship as God has designed it. The lesson is yours. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation tonight, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for you, would you come and make that great confession that He's the Son of God and be baptized to have all your sins washed away? There ought to be power in that to move you. There ought to be enough power in that message to move you. A Christ who died for you. Come while we stand and as we sing.